This is certainly not to condone slavery. It's just an illustration that happened before the Civil War. But there was a southern plantation owner that was going duck hunting, and he took one of his slaves, Sam, to drive the carriage and take him out duck hunting. And Sam was a devoted Christian, and the master was an avowed atheist. And as they were going along the road out to go duck hunting, a rim on one of the carriage wheels came off, and of course it was Sam's job to fix it. And while he was pounding and manipulating, he banged and pitched his finger and let out a few choice words. And as soon as he let out those few choice words, instantly he was down on the ground on his knees, verbally confessing and asking God's forgiveness. And he said, just as sort of an afterthought, just poured out his heart, he said, "God, sometimes living for you is just so difficult." Well, he got up off his knees and continued working on the wheel, and his master said to him, "Sam, you're a Christian and you struggle so much with Christianity. Why do you stay with it?" He said, "It seems like such a struggle to you. Here I'm an atheist and I don't have those kinds of struggles. It seems to me that atheism is far more peaceful than Christianity." And Sam didn't have an answer for him. Well, just then some ducks flew overhead, and the master instinctively raised his gun, and two shots went off. And he killed one and nicked another. And he said, "Sam, go get the injured bird first, and then the dead one." And as Sam was bringing the two birds back, the Lord gave him an idea, and he said, "Boss, I've got your answer." He said, "I'm the wounded bird. I'm going to get away, and I'm struggling to get away from the devil, but he doesn't want me to, and he's after me all the time. He's going after the wounded one first. Boss, you're the dead duck. You're already dead. Satan's already got you. He doesn't have to bother with you. He's not worried about you getting away." Well, there's a little kernel of truth to that, but in reality, all people have trials. Christians and the atheists and everybody in between. Job says that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. As I was reviewing my message this morning, I was looking at the gas log in our family room, and gas logs don't put up sparks. Someone ought to invent something that makes them spark once in a while. But when you have a real fire, a real wood stove, a real campfire, sparks fly up from those logs. You can't stop it. And Job, who's very familiar with wood fires, says that man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. You can't get away from it. But when Christians encounter various trials, there's a spiritual dimension to them. In fact, a spiritual battle. On the one hand, through our trials, God is seeking to refine us, strengthen us, prepare us for ministry to others who go through the same kinds of trials. And in those same trials, as God is seeking to refine us, to strengthen us, Satan is trying to thwart us, trying to get us to doubt God's goodness and faithfulness. But tempting us to doubt God's goodness in our pain is not Satan's only means of attack. The Bible depicts Satan as opposing God's work in Zechariah, perverting God's word as he did when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, hindering his servants, as Paul testified again and again, hindering the gospel, as Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He ensnares the righteous, and he holds the world in his power. Peter sums it up when he says that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if he can't devour us, he certainly wants to weaken our faith, compromise our testimony, so that we're disabled spiritually, placed in God's infirmary, not really capable of serving the Lord or leading others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Satan will attempt to cause us to be a stumbling block to others by tempting us to sin and disobey the Lord, by deceiving us into believing and even propagating false doctrine or doctrinal confusion, try to get us to hinder Christ's work as we fight over which way to do it, causing division in the body of Christ, or tempt us to live hypocritically or being conformed to the world. So many ways Satan will attempt to compromise our faith and our testimony for Jesus Christ. And on our own, we would be no match for the devil and his demons. But in the Lord's strength and with his armor that he provides, the evil one cannot touch us. In Christ, our victory is assured. John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Our victory is affirmed when we know Christ as our Savior. And yet, we are responsible to be prepared, be armed for the battle. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul says our strength is in the Lord, not in ourselves. We are to put on the armor of God and leave it on. That's the implication. He says, put on the full armor of God. The Greek word is in the tense. Put it on and leave it on. Don't put it in the closet and then go run for it when you know you're in trouble. It's probably already too late. Put on the armor of God and leave it on. We're supposed to be like Nehemiah's workmen. Remember when the enemy was attacking them, trying to build the wall of Jerusalem? And he said every man was working with his sword at his side. Almost one hand on the bricks and one hand on his sword. When he went to the well to get a drink, he took his coffee break or water break. He had his hand on his sword. When he went to sleep, he had his hand on his sword. That's the way we are to be, ever watchful with the full armor of God. And with the full armor of God, not picking and choosing which pieces. Well, I like studying the word. I'll keep the belt and the sword of the truth, but ignoring prayer or the armor of, or the breastplate of righteousness, we're to have the full armor of God. On October 17th, 1586, there was a battle in the Netherlands, the Battle of Zutphen. I think that's the way you pronounce it. Some of you Scandinavians will correct me on the pronunciation. But the English were allies in trying to repel the Spanish, who were trying to take over a beachhead in the Netherlands. And Sir Philip Sidney was killed in that battle because he was not wearing his full armor. Sir Philip Sidney noticed that Sir William Pelham was not wearing his leg armor. And for whatever reason, maybe he thought, well, if he's man enough not to wear his leg armor, I won't either. So he took his off. And he got a wound in the leg, which became infected, and he died from his wound because he wasn't wearing his full armor. Paul says, put on and leave on the full armor of God so that we may be able to resist in the evil day and stand firm. And notice, too, when Paul says that you may be able, in verse 13, to resist in the evil day, there's no question it's going to come. In fact, I think the NIV says, when the evil day comes, when that day of special temptation, when the devil unleashes his crosshairs on you, when that day comes, remember James, and James 1 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if, but when. So, we are to put on the full armor of God, ready when that day comes. Now, remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians when he was a prisoner in Rome. He was in a cell, in prison, or for some period, even given some freedom in a home that he rented. But all the while, he was guarded by a Roman centurion. And as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, I can't help but wonder if Paul didn't look up at this Roman soldier who was guarding him and say, aha, I see a great analogy for the spiritual battle that we all face. Look at that soldier's armor. And he began to describe that armor related to spiritual truths and how God has provided spiritual armor to protect us defensively and give us offensive weapons as well. And so Paul tells us about the soldier's belt, a breastplate, footwear, shield, helmet, and the sword. And these represent truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. and breathing life into all these weapons of warfare is our access to the Father in prayer. And today I'm just going to look at the first two pieces of armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Look first of all at verse 14, the belt of truth. In fact, both of these pieces of armor in this verse, but verse 14 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." People in biblical days had loose-fitting clothing, and whether it was a farmer working in a field or someone walking to town or running, if they had work to do, they took their loose-fitting clothes and they brought them up and they tucked them into their belt. That was, you read in the book, "Gird up your loins." That's what it meant. They were tucking in their loose-flowing garments so they'd had freedom of movement. And soldiers, Roman soldiers, had a tunic. And they did the same thing. They would tuck that tunic into their belt, especially when they went into battle, so they wouldn't be hindered. And the soldier's belt also held the sheath for his sword. So without his belt tightly cinched up around his waist, the soldier would be in big trouble. Now, this would never happen, but just picture a soldier not all that committed to his belt. Just seems like a lot of extra weight to me, you know, and he just kind of puts it on, but not real tight. And as he begins to battle and he's wiggling around and just strenuously working, his garments slip out from his belt because it's not very tight. And now he's being impeded in his movement with his legs. And now the belt's even looser because the garments have slipped out and it slips down around his thighs and he's dead meat. And his sword is flopping around. If his breastplate is fastened to his belt, then he's just in all kinds of trouble. Well, it's no Roman soldier would ever do that. But how often do we loosely cinch the belt of truth around us? And when the battle comes or the belt starts to fall down around our thighs or our ankles, we're just as likely to just step out of it because it's hindering us from accomplishing what we want to do. It may not be consistent with the truth. That's why we're willing to cinch it loosely around us. But just as the soldier depended on his belt being firmly attached, we Christians are to be absolutely dependent on an absolute commitment to God and his truth. We know God's word is true. The psalmist says, "Thou art near, Lord, all thy commandments are truth." And then the Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." I love that verse because it's almost the psalmist way back in David's day anticipated the idea that people would say, well, there's no such thing as truth, and there's truth is relative, and yeah, all of God's word is true, and every one of his righteous ordinances is everlasting. Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of the disciples, and he said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." God's word is true, and we are to be absolutely committed to it. It is to adhere to us as tightly as a soldier's belt. The scripture says in different ways how important it is to make sure the truth is guarding our lives. In the Proverbs, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." Paul tells us we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says in Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." How do we watch over our heart with all diligence? How do we let our mind dwell on true, holy, pure, worthy things? How do we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? The one sure way is to filter everything through the truth of God's word. Everything. The things you read, the things you see, the things you hear, the things you think, the things you speak. Filter everything. your desires, your goals, your values. Filter everything through the truth of God's word to be sure it's consistent with God's truth. Otherwise, that belt is not cinched tightly around us. You know, there are screening devices at airports that screen out harmful devices people try to sneak onto airplanes to bring destruction. If you have a computer, you probably got some software on the computer that screens everything that comes into your computer to filter out viruses that would harm it. And we are to have, you know, God's word is the only absolutely effective lie detector. As the truth, and if we use it, it will filter out all the deceptions, all the lies, all the half-truths that the devil promotes all around us, so that we can stand firm in the Lord. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But when Paul talks about, oh, by the way, you know, the further our nation drifts away from the Lord, if you think about this, the further our nation drifts from the Lord, and there's no question it's happening, the further we drift away from the Lord as a nation, even the world does, the more the world's way of thinking and talking, the more its values, its philosophies, are going to be ungodly. They're going to have to come up with other ways of evaluating what life is about and how life should be lived and everything else. And it's not going to have anything to do with God because they're drifting further and further from Him. So the further the world drifts away from the Lord, the more important it is for us to have this belt of truth as a filter to filter everything that comes into our lives. Because there's more and more garbage out there. Stuff that even sounds good. It sounds philosophically sound, but we've got to filter it through the Word of God so that we aren't deceived by the devil's schemes. But when Paul talks about buckling the belt of truth tightly around our waist, he's calling for us to do more than just know the truth and make sure that our hearts and our minds are filtering untruths out. But he's also calling us to live the truth, to be truthful in our words and actions. God is a God of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And as Christians, God has called us to be his witnesses, but he also uses another word in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We are his ambassadors." What does an ambassador do? He represents his country, his government, in a foreign land. We are representing Christ in a foreign land. And if God is a God of truth and we are supposed to be his ambassadors, his representatives, then our very lives should be consistent with, they should be represented by, living by, speaking the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We're to speak the truth to one another, to our spouse, to our children, to our parents, to our boss, to our employees, our friends, our clients, our neighbors, our business partners, and even to the IRS. Telling the truth these days also means being committed to speak clearly and mean what you are saying by the words you use. Don't parse your words or cleverly phrase things so that you know it means something to the one you're speaking to, but it means something else to you. You're kind of playing word games, and that's another form of deception. Using words that are politically correct to mask what you really mean, like free choice. Boy, that sounds so wonderful. Who wouldn't be against free choice? But when it means abortion, you're masking what's really behind it. And so many other words and phrases are used like that today. Taxes are now bailouts. You know, someone else gets bailed out, and that means we get to do the bailing out of our own pocketbook. You know, Chuck Colson is concerned, has been for many years, that the growing use of words in ambiguous ways to deliberately deceive or cover over the truth ultimately makes the truth of the gospel impotent. Because people grow so accustomed to hearing things that, well, they really didn't mean what they said. I think, I'll just, this personal, if you listen to mainline news and have your radar up, you can tell that what they're saying isn't the whole story. It isn't really exactly that way much of the time. And people grow so accustomed to not taking anything at face value, then they won't take the gospel at face value either. And I think Colson is right. We need to be very careful about speaking the truth and speaking it clearly without ambiguity. I was just reading this morning. I just felt I needed more input. I wanted to refresh. I was doing some other reading. That's all there is to it this morning. And this fellow said, you know, you might hear your children saying something about something totally innocent, and you know that the details of the story aren't exactly right. It didn't happen exactly that way, but you're likely to let it pass. But you shouldn't. Because when you let it pass, then it becomes easy. It's just a careless thing not to be careful to tell the whole truth exactly as it happened. And he said, and I think it's really true, that half the lies that are propagated today in our culture are due to carelessness, not intentional deceit. There's just as many lies propagated by carelessness as there are by deceit. We need to train ourselves and our children to be careful about how we speak and to speak the truth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul also says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. On a Roman soldier, this would probably have been a thick, heavy piece of leather, maybe two pieces bonded together and sewn as a breastplate and a back piece. And sometimes they would sew or somehow attach pieces of bone or metal to make it even a little bit more enduring, to help repel the swords and darts of their enemy and protect their vital organs. And we too protect our heart with the righteousness of God. And I think Paul had in mind two different aspects of righteousness. One is our imputed righteousness, which comes from Christ on the basis of faith in him. And the other is a practical righteousness, which we are to pursue as we seek to obey the Lord in everyday life. But to be righteous is to be pure, to be blameless, to be innocent of any sin or wrongdoing. And there is no man, woman, or child who can stand before God and claim to be righteous in themselves, to be pure, to be blameless, innocent of any sin or wrongdoing. No man, no woman, no child can stand before God and truthfully say, I, in myself, am righteous. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. In Ecclesiastes, it says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Not one. Everyone now has done some good things. Everyone's done a few good things. A lot of people have done a lot of good things. And in our human pride, our sinful pride, apart from Christ, we like to think that we are righteous enough that God will accept us in our own righteousness. Or we like to think that our righteous deeds outweigh our unrighteous deeds. But God says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And God says through Isaiah something else that is really rather interesting. God says, I will declare your righteousness. He's speaking to the Jews who are very, very religious, going through the motions, doing their worship and the feasts of Israel and their Sabbaths and all the rest of it. They think they're pretty righteous. And God says to them through Isaiah, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. You know, how many times people that don't know Christ think they're going to tell God all the good things they've done? And here God says, you know, wait a minute. I remember more than you do. I'll tell you all of your righteous deeds. But you know what? It isn't going to help. Because all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We still fall short. We still sin. We need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, that through faith in him we might have forgiveness and eternal life. But forgiveness, being forgiven of all of our sin, does not in and of itself communicate righteousness. If we were to stand before God and he says, I forgive you completely, we'd be forgiven, but would be forgiven sinners. God goes one more. He says, not only do I forgive you because I put your sins on my son when he hung on the cross, but I'll take his righteousness. When Jesus stood before the enemies, his enemies, the Jewish leaders, he said, who accuses me of sin? No one ever accused Jesus of sin. He was absolutely sinless. He had to, not only to be the perfect sinless sacrifice for us, but so that God could give us his righteousness. Jesus took our sin and he gives us his righteousness. We don't stand, even as forgiven sinners, we don't stand in our righteousness. We stand in his righteousness. And that's why we stand. That's why the devil cannot take us back. He cannot accuse us with anything that will stick. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gives us his righteousness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Our righteousness is not ours, it's his. He gives us his perfect righteousness, and that's what we stand in before the Lord. This is our imputed righteousness. And we will stand secure before the Lord because of that. But since we are righteous in Christ, God also asks us to live righteously. That is a practical righteousness. We don't say, well, God has given me the righteousness of Christ, and that's mine forever, so what difference does it make? I'll just live any way I want. No, we are to pursue righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are to pursue it. Paul says to Timothy, now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And get this, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You can't do it on your own either. We need each other to be accountable, to encourage each other, to affirm each other, to remind each other of the Lord's grace and his righteousness and the need to pursue righteousness. We're to pursue it, and we're to pursue it with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. So the righteousness of Christ is our breastplate. It protects us against the fiery darts of the evil one, but we are also to pursue our own righteousness. And there's a sense in which that too is a breastplate that protects us in the battles against the devil. Let me give you a couple ways that practical righteousness protects us. It protects us from the consequences of sin. We're believers, and God ultimately forgives us. I mean, he forgives us past, present, future, all of our sins in Christ. They're all washed away. But if we go on willfully sinning as Christians, there's still consequences to pay. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There are consequences to sin. And pursuing righteousness then protects us from those consequences. Secondly, a practical righteousness protects us from spiritual and emotional conflict which ensues when we embrace sin. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." In Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, it says, "When I kept silent about my sin," in other words, when I knew I was sinning, but I'm not owning up to it, "my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." He's talking about physical consequences of sin. There's just that physical burden, a lack of joy. There's a physical weariness, an emotional weariness of carrying around that sin and just kicking against the Holy Spirit who's trying to bring us back into full fellowship with the Lord. Pursuing our own righteousness, or pursuing God's righteousness in the Spirit, also delivers us from the crippling fear that accompanies guilt. In Psalm 38, the psalmist said, "I am full of anxiety because of my sin." Unconfessed sin fills us with anxiety. Proverbs 28 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous is as," what? "Bold as a lion." Righteousness gives us boldness to stand up for the Lord. But when we're not living for the Lord and we know it, there's this fear, there's this anxiety, there's this acknowledgement of hypocrisy, and we don't have the boldness in the Lord to serve Him or to witness for Him. And then for seeking our own, or seeking righteousness and the strength of the Lord, forsaking sin and pursuing righteousness enables us to run the Christian race with endurance. Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The idea is, if we don't confess our sin, if we don't repent of our sin, if we don't pursue righteousness, we can't run the Christian race with endurance. We can't stand up. We can't stand firm. And Psalm 51, I think, is an interesting example of that. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession after his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he says, in effect, my paraphrase, but he says, "I've confessed my sin and my guilt to you. Then I will tell sinners about you, and they will be converted to you." I can't remember exactly how he puts it, but he's saying, "I will go and witness for you when once you've forgiven me." He knows that in his sinful state, he can't be an effective witness. But when he's come to God and received his forgiveness, now he's bold and he's going to tell others about the Lord and his salvation. You know, if a soldier went into battle without his breastplate, can you imagine how tentative and timid he would be? Worried that, I could get cut up here pretty quick. But if he's got his breastplate on, it's going to give him a whole lot more confidence to go into that hand-to-hand combat, knowing he can absorb a few blows if they get by, and he's still going to be okay. The same way, we are not bold in the Lord, and we're not going to stand firm from trial to trial if we don't put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But as we pursue his righteousness, as we realize by faith that we are righteous in Christ, we will have the boldness of a lion in standing up for the Lord. How is your belt of truth? Is it cinched up tight around your waist, buckled on tightly? In other words, are you spending time reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on the Word of God and His truth? You meditating about how it applies in different areas of your life? Are you using God's truth to protect you from being conformed to this world and its sinful ways? Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That happens as we take in God's truth. And are we speaking His truth? in all our relationships? Are we living in the righteousness of Christ? Or are we compromising here and compromising there until the devil has stolen all of our boldness, all of our passion for serving the Lord, witnessing for Him? When we compromise the righteousness that we are to pursue, we're going to wind up lukewarm, apathetic, going through the motions. It's not real. It's hypocritical. We know it. We might fool others, but there's no joy. There's no vitality in our Christian life when we aren't pursuing the righteousness of Christ. And I really need to ask, do you even have the breastplate of righteousness? Have you received Christ? Nobody can stand before God in their own righteousness. We need the breastplate of His righteousness, a righteousness that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing we have sinned, we deserve God's judgment, but we recognize He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, who died for our sins, who rose again, and He lives forever to grant eternal life to those who come to the Father through Him. Paul says that God saves us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Have you called on God's mercy in Jesus Christ and stopped trusting your own righteousness? If not, won't you receive Christ as your Savior today and put on His righteousness and His truth? Let's pray. Father, thank You.